All right. Acts chapter 17. No, that's quite all right. Yep.
Okay. It is. Excellent.
All of that is relevant to where we are in the middle of the book of Acts here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tongues and healing and all of that.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here into this place. We thank you for bringing us here to this book of Acts and to where we've come so far. Father, we thank you for being our teacher. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to open our ears and our hearts by your Spirit, Father. And Lord, the things that we learn, I pray, Lord, that you would use those things in our hearts as we speak to the unsaved and to the saved out there who need to hear these things. And Father, we pray that what we learn would flow out through us by your Holy Spirit to your glory in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Acts chapter 17, we were looking last time at the Apostle Paul. He has come to Athens here in the latter part of the chapter, and he's there alone, and he's been disputing in verse 17 with those in the synagogue, the Jews there, and then in the market daily with whoever would meet with him. So Paul is going wherever he can to preach the word and to try to make all men see, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3. And he's encountered by certain philosophers in verse 18 of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they bring him up to the Areopagus, up to Mars Hill. And Paul begins to preach to the Gentiles, to the heathen there at Athens and Mars Hill. And we got down through several verses of that message, but let's back it up again into verse 22. Let's grab it there. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And we ended there last time in verse 27. And we saw that what Paul is doing here is he is essentially introducing these heathen people to God. He really hasn't, as you've come through your Bible ever since Genesis and chapter 12 essentially, and especially as you come through your New Testament and you see the messages that are preached here, you don't you're talking to a people that are essentially familiar with and at least intellectually know the God of the Bible. Come back to chapter 7. Let's look at a couple of these and just see where these messages have been starting out. In chapter 7, you've got Stephen preaching to the elders, the rulers of Israel. And he says, right at the beginning of the chapter, "Then said the high priest to Stephen, Are these things so?" Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country." And he goes on. So you see where Stephen starts his message with these people is with Abraham, when Abraham gets called out. And you see that kind of going through. If you look at Matthew in chapter 1, right at the beginning of your New Testament there, the first couple of verses in the book of Matthew. Paul does that same thing when he talks to the Jews in the synagogues outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. He talks about our fathers who were delivered out of Egypt, and he kind of starts from that point. In Matthew, as you come into the New Testament, you come in with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and it goes on down through the lineage there. So you see in this portion of Scripture, in your New Testament, as you come in here, the messages to these people start there with Abraham and with the beginning of that nation, and that's really the focal kind of beginning point for these people. Now, as we come into this message here in Acts chapter 17, and similarly the one that Paul preached to those Gentiles back in chapter 14, you don't start with Abraham, because of course we're talking to heathen now here who really, you know, couldn't care less one way or the other about Abraham. What Paul does is he goes back to the beginning. He goes back, he says, this unknown God that you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare unto you. And we saw last week how that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So he's an unknown God to these people, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Paul says, I'm going to take this unknown God and I'm going to declare him to you. I'm going to preach him to you. And as he begins to do that, he starts talking about God in verse 24 that made the world and all things therein. So now we're not starting with Abraham and with David. Now we're going all the way back to Genesis 1:1 now, because Paul's got to take these folks from square one, and he's going to tell them about God who created heaven and earth. At the end of verse 25 there, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Well, that's taking us back there to Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that's where we're at here on this thing, or on that thing, which is much prettier. If you were here Sunday, we were talking about the foundation of the world starting with Adam here, and then at Abraham there's this great crisis where the Gentiles are cast off after the Tower of Babel, and Israel is raised up here to a position before God. Well, what Paul is doing is he's dealing with this situation here. Everyone else from up until now has started with Abraham and starts preaching this way. Paul comes back to Adam, and he's dealing with this section here, this little place between Adam and Abraham, between the foundation of the world and the Tower of Babel. He talks about God that made the world. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And that's those first couple of chapters of Genesis. And then verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And that's Babel. That's where that happened. Come back with me to the book of Genesis. And get a look at chapter 10, where the nations are divided and God sets the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's back here in Genesis 9 and 10. So what Paul is doing is he's dealing with this Gentile period of time past. And forgive me for walking over. I kind of thought of it. I'd have pulled this over to the front. And that's where you're at back here in time past, with from Adam to Babel. And all of the rest of your New Testament starts here and moves forward. Paul now is filling in that space of time past that we really haven't seen too much of in the New Testament up to this point at all. The Lord mentions it, I think, once when the issue of marriage comes up. He says, in the beginning, there was one man and one woman and so forth. But very brief mentions of that time period. When you get to Paul, Paul talks a lot about it. He talks about the rest of the New Testament talks about Christ being the son of Abraham, the son of David. Paul talks about Christ and Adam. And he talks about everyone that's born into this world is born in Adam. And what you need to do is you need to get out of Adam and you need to be put into Christ. And Paul deals with that beginning of human history, not the beginning of Israel, but the beginning of all men, because that's his ministry. Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. And the sons of Japheth are Gomer, Magog, and Madan, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. And I got myself into a mess here. Now I got to read all these names. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Repheth, and Togarma. And the sons of Jarvan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, and this is where I'm getting to, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So when Paul talks about God has divided the nations and the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, he's coming back here. Now you notice in verse 5 there, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. How are they divided? Everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations, and in their lands. So there's four divisions there. You've got lands, tongues, families, and nations. So they're divided geographically, they're divided linguistically, they're divided ethnically by their families, and they're divided politically by their nations. But you see that tongues in there? Well, when did that happen? Well, that happens at Babel, right? And that's here in Genesis chapter 11. Because what you get in chapter 10, before you leave chapter 10, look just down in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. We're going through the genealogies here. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So that's the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, and it goes down through and it continues the genealogy. But then chapter 11 backs up and takes you back to Nimrod and to Babel and everything that happened there. And it says, and we touched on this, and we have touched on this a couple of times in the book of Acts, but I'd like to take the opportunity of chapter 17 here to kind of take a look at really what happened here. Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now that Shinar, you find out, is Babylon. This is the beginning of it. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us make a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So now what these people are doing, hold your hand here, come back to chapter 9. And look at the first verse in chapter 9. As Noah comes off the ark, God blesses him. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And what God wants the sons of Noah to do is He wants them to go out and overspread the earth. He wants them to go out and scatter and populate the inhabitable parts of the earth. What these people are doing here is they're resisting that. They're saying, we need to come together, we need to build a city and a tower, something permanent, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And so they come together into this plain in Shinar, and they're going to build a tower. Now, I'll tell you what, before we do that, let's go ahead and read through the passage, and then we won't have to worry about coming back. So they're going to build a tower and a city, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. You remember what Paul said in chapter 17 there? He said, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And He did that. He set the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, if haply they might seek after the Lord and feel after Him and might find Him. See, what these people are doing, they're all one. They're all together. There's no boundaries between them, and therefore there's no bounds to the limit to which what the verse there calls their imagination, what they have imagined to do. And that imagination has to do with their thinking about God. Imagination has to do with idolatry in the Bible. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator in the form of man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, that kind of thing. And God, what He sees here as the whole earth is together and one language, is that nothing will be restrained from them. So what He does, He says, verse 7, go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. So their goal of lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth is thwarted and frustrated by God. He confounds their languages, and doing that, He scatters them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So God, what God is doing here is He's setting limitations upon these people, because if He doesn't do that, there's no end to the lengths of their idolatry and of their apostasy and of their leaving from God. So we saw last week how Paul says there, he says throughout his epistles, and the Bible says throughout, that there are people who are afar off from God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells the Ephesians and you and me, Gentiles, in time past over there, you were afar off, alienated, but now you're made nigh. But to these people here, He says, you can feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So what God is doing here, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, He's casting these people off, not just from this place over the face of the earth, but spiritually. God is not gonna be speaking directly to these people anymore. When chapter 11, when this is done in verse 10, you get back into the genealogy, and then verse 12, the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country. So then you get that one man called out, and he's raised up, and the rest of these Gentiles here are now at this point, they're down here, far off from God, because God gave them over to their own devices with the restraints that He put on them there, the languages and the bounds of their habitation and so forth. And all of that time they have been down there at that bottom line, just far off from God, and God has been dealing with that elevated nation the whole time. Well, now, come to Acts chapter 7. We were not going there, but when we got there, we saw that when Stephen was stoned, this little guy here is Stephen, the nation falls. And they're diminishing here as we're reading through the book of Acts in the middle of the book. And they're falling down here to the place of these Gentiles. So now these Gentiles that were back here and have been in blindness and ignorance all of this time are coming back into the picture now. And that nation has fallen and is falling and diminishing to the place where those people are. So that the whole world now is in darkness and in blindness and groping after, feeling if haply they might find God. Now, this tower here and this beginning of Babel. Come over to Isaiah chapter 47 with me. People look at that and they say, well, they were building the tower. So what? They were building the city. Who cares? Why is God mad at them for building the tower? Should we not build towers? Is that against the commandment of God? Well, look here in Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 47 is the one of the many prophecies of the eventual destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 47 verse 1 says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." And he goes down through there and he talks about their destruction. Look at verse 11. Isaiah 47:11. "Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth." Now that's back to Genesis chapter 11. Since the youth of Babylon, the beginning of his kingdom, it says, was Babel. And that's what they were doing. They were engaged in enchantments and sorceries. "If so be that thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them and shall not deliver. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee, with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter, none shall save thee." So Babylon has been the center of all of this enchantment, sorcery, astrology, stargazing, monthly prognosticating, all that horoscope stuff, and worshiping the heavens and all of that idolatry. Babel is the center of that. And when it says the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, we know that Satan is ultimately the prince of this world, and what he's trying to do back there is he's trying to gather all the world together in worshiping him and rebelling against God. Come back, Isaiah chapter 10. So what God does is he sets the bounds of their habitation and the times before appointed. We said last time, like he says to the sea, "Thou shalt come thus far and no further." That's what he says to the nations. And he restrained them by confusing their languages and separating them into nations. Now that what we just read in chapter 47 was about Babylon. This is about Assyria. And when you study these two in the scripture, you find that they're very closely connected, related physically and spiritually, Babylon and Assyria. And they play a major role in the last days. But Isaiah, when you see the Assyrian in the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah, but other places as well, it is oftentimes, prophetically speaking, talking about the Antichrist himself. But here in Isaiah chapter 10, get it, verse 12, Isaiah 10 verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and robbed their treasures. I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." So God sets the bounds of the people, lest they nothing should be restrained from them that they imagine to do. And the Assyrian here, he's going to come and he's going to remove the bounds. He's going to try to undo what God has done, what he started to do back there in Babel, gather the whole earth together against God. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. "And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped." So the Assyrian here, his goal is to gather all the earth that God has separated. Look in, I'll tell you what, let's come back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis is the book of beginnings. If you want to understand things that are going on in the Bible, come back to Genesis and see where it all started, and it helps you. Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod, verse 10. "The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calna." Now Asher is Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria and Nineveh there is born out of Babel. So Babylon in the book of Revelation is described as the mother of harlots. And it's from her that you see these Gentile nations going out and spreading, overspreading that idolatry and that sorcery and those enchantments and that astrology and all of that stuff, all that whoredom that fills the earth. Babel is the mother of that. Assyria is the spawn, is the harlot that's born from the mother of harlots. Look in Micah with me. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, just after Daniel, three, four books after Daniel, Micah, we were talking about dispensations of the gospel a few weeks ago on Sunday. And we took a little bit of a look at Genesis 3:15 and the proto-evangel there, the seed of the woman would come and destroy the head of the serpent, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And we saw a little bit about what that was talking about. God has a head that he's going to put over the government of this world. That head, in national terms, is the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28 there, he tells Israel that if you do these commandments like I'm telling you to, thou shalt be the head and not the tail. And Israel is going to be the head of the nations, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ is that seed, that the seed of the woman that's going to reign over that that whole situation there. Well, Satan, in that passage back there in Genesis 3, he's got a head and a seed too. He says that the seed of the woman is going to come and it's going to bruise your head, and there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. So what happens is that God's nation, Israel, the head of the nations, or what's supposed to be the head of the nations, goes along for a little while in that capacity, but then turns to idolatry, and the kingdom is split up and ultimately falls to who? To Babylon. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, Moses says, if you'll obey me, you'll be the head and not the tail. If you don't obey me, a stranger is going to come in, and he's going to be the head, and you're going to be the tail. So you get to Daniel chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar sees this great image with a head of gold, and Daniel says, you're it, you're the head, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. So now Satan's head is in charge. And Babylon is that head that runs through the times of the Gentiles, what Jesus in Luke 21 called the times of the Gentiles. And they've been ruling over Israel. The seed, the spawn of Babylon, is the Assyrian. Look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is talking about the Lord. We all know this passage. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So now that's talking about God's head, the seed of the woman, the Messiah. He's the ruler, the one who's going to come out. And that tells you the town, the city that he's going to come out of. But and as you go down through here, let's just read through it because I don't want to miss anything. Look at verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Talking about the regathering. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this, so now we're in the kingdom now. We're getting into the kingdom. The Lord has come out of Bethlehem. The babe in the manger, all of that is back up in verse 2. Now we're at the second coming. He's great to the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds, 8 principal men, and they'll waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof, Babylon and Assyria. And that's talking about the last days. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, the one who he's going to destroy is the Assyrian. Now look over just a few pages in your Bible to the book of Nahum, in chapter 1. Micah says, Bethlehem Ephratah, there's going to come one out of you who's going to be my ruler, the seed that Israel's been waiting for. Now in Nahum chapter 1 verse 11 says, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now who's that? Who's the? Look at verse 1. It's the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. It's out of Bethlehem that the seed of the woman comes. It's out of Nineveh that the seed of the serpent comes, the Assyrian, the Antichrist. He's born out of Nineveh. So that's why he's called the Assyrian throughout the Bible. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And that relationship between Babylon and Assyria, Babylon and Nineveh, you see throughout the scriptures as the head and the seed of the serpent that's going to be destroyed when the Lord comes. And what they want to do is what they started to do back there at Babel, is to gather all the world together. Back in Isaiah there, chapter 10, we saw how that the Assyrian wants to gather the world together and do away with the bounds that God provided for the benefit of people, if haply they should feel after him and find him. Look in Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts, chapter 4. We're getting this, like I said, I'm taking the occasion of this passage here now to try and get some understanding of what's going on with these people that Paul is being sent to. This, because so much of the Bible has been focused on Israel all this time up until now. You've got all of these other people out here in the world that got the spotlight is now shifting to these people here. So what are these people all about? What have they been doing? What have they been up to? Well, they've been under the prince of this world this whole time, and trying to get his head established. Acts chapter 4, you're all there and I'm not. Acts chapter 4, Peter and the others are imprisoned and they get let out in verse 23, being let go. Acts 4, 23. Being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They said, you guys got to quit preaching in this name. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul was talking about. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So that's what's happening here. All of the people now. And now Israel is thrown into that. All of these people are being gathered together, just like they were back there at Shinar, way back in Genesis chapter 11. Throw away the bounds of their habitation. This verse that's being quoted here goes on in Psalm chapter 2 to say, let us cast off their cords from us. Get rid of the bounds and the restraint that God has put on us. And that's been Satan's goal ever since Genesis chapter 11, is to get the world together again and break down national boundaries in order to recreate Babel. Look in Revelation chapter 16. Now when that happens, of course, what we just read in Acts chapter 4, the kings of the earth and all of the people are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then that psalm, you know, they say, cast off his cords from us. And then that psalm says, then he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and vex them in his wrath and in his sore displeasure. And the rest of that psalm goes on to talk about the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ falling on these people, on all of them, on the Gentiles, on Israel, on all of them that are gathered together against God and against His Christ. That was the time. This was the time when Stephen is stoned, in just a few chapters later, after what we just read in Acts chapter 7, he looks up into heaven and he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And the prophets all said, and Peter even said just a few chapters before, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Well, why is Jesus standing in Acts chapter 7? It's because it's time to make his foes his footstool. It's time for him to come down and bring wrath down upon the earth. That's where you're at there in Acts chapter 7. Revelation chapter 16, all of this is about to take place there in the book of Acts. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So they're coming. Satan is trying to fulfill that purpose, to gather the world together against God. Now, of course, this culminates in he gathers them together. Verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So that's what you're getting gathered together for here. It's that ultimate battle that started back there at Babel. The whole earth gathering together against God. Now, of course, Armageddon, the Lord comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and wipes all of these people out. But even then, after that, look in chapter 20. The Lord comes down and the earth is gathered together against him, and he defeats his foes, makes his foes his footstool. And in chapter 20, you get the 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of verse 4 there. And verse 5, "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And what does he do? "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of them of whom is as the sand of the sea." You see, he just won't stop. That's his. That's Satan's. He wants to amass the forces that will defeat God. That's what he's trying to do. That's what he was trying to do. Come back to Acts chapter 17. In this portion of the book of Acts here, right at this time in prophetic history, is really that time that you're moving into there in Revelation chapter 16, 17, 18 is the destruction of Babylon. So Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So what God is doing here now is he has put off the day of that judgment, when the whole world is gathered together against him. He was going to come and wipe them all out. But rather than doing that, he saves Paul and starts this ministry with him, reaching out to these people in grace rather than in wrath. And he says, he's not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So in God we live and move and have our being. Again, you're back to this basic. There's no covenant that you're dealing with here. The appeal to these people is not like the appeals to the nation of Israel and our fathers and the covenant that he made with Abraham and so forth. He's just talking about the relationship of a creator and a creature here. I mean, it's really that basic that you're dealing with. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul says all things of him and through him and to him are all things in Romans chapter 11. And he says, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and by man's device. Now that, my goodness, look at the time. All right, come with me to Luke chapter 3, and we're back to Adam again there. Luke chapter 3, we are all God's offspring. People say, well, see then, the whole world, we're all the children of God, right? Well, we're all God's offspring in the sense that Paul is talking about here, that we are created in his image. He gave to all life and breath, and back to Genesis chapter 2, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Paul's point is, because we're his offspring, we ought not to think that God is like unto silver and gold and that kind of thing. You're not, I'm not. Why would we think that God is like that? Luke chapter 3, we have Luke's genealogy. We saw the beginning of Matthew's before. At the end of Luke's genealogy, the last verse in Luke chapter 3, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam was the son of God. So man is the offspring of God in that sense. We are all the offspring of God. Now, of course, you become a child of God spiritually by faith, and only by faith. We are not born into this world spiritually children of God, but we are the offspring of God just by virtue of being his creation. So Paul, and again, the point there is, what are you doing worshiping these idols of silver and gold and stone? If we're the offspring of God, your own poets have said it, and Paul's quoting a Greek poet here, or more than one actually, then how can you, again in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They can't even figure out that God's not a piece of stone. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So all of this time here before, and we'll get through this in the next minute or two, all of this starting from the Tower of Babel and on down through all the way to here, all through Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to John, the beginning of Acts, all of this for the Gentiles, Paul calls the times of ignorance. That's the name of that dispensation from a Gentile point of view. It's the times of ignorance. And that's a reference back up to that unknown God whom ye ignorantly worship. So the Gentiles are in the times of ignorance. They're in darkness. They have no revelation from God. They have no word from God. They're in absolute blindness. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. We've talked about that before. He closed his eyes to all of that idolatry and all of that rebellion. He didn't judge them. He didn't pour fire and brimstone out on them and destroy the world after the flood. He said he wasn't going to do that anymore, at least not with water anyway. He'll do it one day. So he's been ignoring that. He hasn't been bringing judgment down on it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So now today, all men everywhere have a commandment from God They did not have that commandment from God before, but now they do. Now that's where you are on the chart up there, is in the but now. So you've got a commandment to repent. That is to what Paul tells the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the repentance we're looking for here. Change of mind. Stop thinking about God in these foolish vanities that you have. Change your mind and see Him for who He is and respond to Him by faith. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. So God's going to bring judgment down on this world, and we just talked about that. Today He is forbearing. But He's appointed a day where He's going to judge the world. So He sends a commandment out to all the world first. Before that judgment comes, He holds that back. And He pours out His grace, and He gives a commandment to all the world to repent, turn back to Him. And He has given assurance unto all men of that fact, in that He raised Christ from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is ordained to be the judge of all the earth, and God assures us of that in the fact that He has risen from the dead. This is no ordinary man. Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, because He is the Son of Man." God is going to judge this world, but He's going to do it by a man. He's going to judge men by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Kind of the same thing. Don't call us, we'll call you. Kind of a situation there. We'll talk again. They can't seem to get past the resurrection of the dead. Paul's going to say later on in the book of Acts, why should it seem a thing so fantastic to you that God should raise the dead? I mean, if you got any idea who God is, why is that so unbelievable that He should raise the dead? The Corinthians, who are right in this same area, Paul's about to go into Corinth in chapter 18, they had a problem with that. Paul preached to them the resurrection from the dead, and then he had to write back and deal with people who are saying, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come, and all of that kind of that Greek intellectual mind just can't wrap itself around that. It just mocks the whole idea. And so Paul departs from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, an Areopagite, who is like one of the chief guys in the Areopagus there at Mars Hill, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So again, Paul's response to his preaching is kind of meager here from these people who spend their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. But that is something of the times of ignorance and that judgment postponed, and I apologize for going long. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
On your timeline.
Yeah.
Was there salvation available to the Gentiles prior to Abraham?
Sure. And Noah was saved.
What about after Abraham?
Sure. Through Israel after Abraham.
Well, prior to Israel. Because Israel.
Yes. Right. Prior to Abraham. Prior to
Israel's Jacob.
Okay, so when you say prior to Israel, are you saying Israel, the man, or are you talking about Abraham? And okay, so you're talking about Jacob. Oh, between Abraham and Jacob, was there salvation available? Yes, through them. They were God's prophets. When
Abraham offering tithes to Melchizedek.
Yeah, you've got Melchizedek there, who he's kind of a special case, I think.
Yeah.
But you also have, was it Abimelech, that Abraham, God says Abraham will pray for you because he's a prophet. And doesn't say you're going to be saved, but he says your house will be healed and that kind of thing. So you see Abraham is called out from the beginning to be a blessing to all nations.
Right.
Right, because that's all there was. Yeah, right. Yep. Yeah, and that was No, Abimelech was after circumcision. Is that after chapter 17 or before? Either way, though, you see how God blesses that heathen king through Abraham,
memory
the prophet.
Through the line of Seth, perhaps, of the true God. Because you have guys like him because of that.
Yeah, yeah.
Even apart from Abraham,
mm-hmm.
who seems to retain a memory of the true God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, when was Job written?
Right.
He was a man. He was a man of the East, and he's offering sacrifices for himself and his family. There, obviously, the law hadn't come in yet. I don't,
right.
you know.
Yeah.
So he's before the law.
Yeah.
Is he after Abraham? Is he before Abraham?
The author of it, but he's reporting something that happened prior to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you've got God working. You know, here and there and doing that, but that when those people, well, even after Jonah is sent to Nineveh, so you have exceptions to that rule, but there are few and far between as far as Israel only, and then again that word to them went through Israel. I'm sorry, what?
So like the Gentiles were all consigned to perdition because they weren't.
No. You see, well, look at Ruth, the Moabitess. I mean, she came. Her salvation came, not only her salvation. She ends up in the line of Christ because she looks as she turns to Naomi and says, "Thy people will be my people. Thy God will be my God." So that opportunity is always there for them to come to Israel and get saved.
If they believe what God requires of them at their time,
mm-hmm.
and accept it, then that is, in a sense, their salvation.
Right. Well, yes, and what God told them was go to Israel if you want to get something from Him. What you're talking about is that kind of time in between, and that is an interesting time. Yeah, it's that those transition periods get tricky. Yeah. Yes, they do.
Mm-hmm. Everything that was made by the invisible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now I see that working today in globalization. You know what I mean? They're trying to gather everything into one.
Yeah, the language barrier that God set up back there in Genesis chapter 11 is becoming less and less of a barrier. And national boundaries are becoming less and less important and effective. And we are really moving closer and closer to that kind of global one world mentality. All of that,
well,
yeah.
You could say the Assyrians.
No, well, you could, I guess. I don't. I guess you. I don't know what.
You could say under the banner of the Antichrist.
Yeah, well. It's certainly headed in that direction. It's not going towards nationalism. It's going the other way. Yeah.
It's going the other way.
Yeah.
Now, did you suggest that in Revelation 17 it was about to be executed, but God stopped that?
Well, the whole book of Revelation and the tribulation period and that kind of thing was about to come. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you, Dave.
Hang on.
Do we know for sure that the Antichrist then is coming from Nineveh?
Do we know for sure?
Before that it was coming from the Roman Empire.
Yeah, that's the generally held idea, is that the Antichrist and the whole situation there is the revived Roman Empire and that kind of thing. That comes out of Daniel and that image in Daniel chapter 2, and the belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs are of iron, and that's the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Then the feet are part of iron and part of clay, so you get that Roman element, and the feet are the Antichrist kingdom. So you get that Roman element in there. From that, people derive that. Somehow that the Antichrist kingdom is a revived Roman Empire. That's not what those verses say to me. That verse in Nahum seems pretty clear to me. So Are we sure that that's where he comes? I'm pretty sure that's where he comes from. That's what I do with that verse and being in proximity to the other one in Micah there. The verse for Christ in Micah, it's almost an anti-verse in Nahum that talks about, you know, the other seed that's going to come out of Nineveh. Yes, sir.
Could you elaborate a little bit more about the difference, the different role of prayer in the grace gospel and then that preceding it?
Well, preceding it and following it.
You say, or the kingdom gospels or the traditional four gospels.
Yeah. James says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and you've got those guys back there praying for people and watching them get healed. As the dispensation of grace progresses, Paul said, "I prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh would depart from me, and it never happened." Trophimus, he left at Miletum sick. He tells Timothy to take no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Timothy was sick often.
Lord, so whatever you ask in my name.
Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, believing you shall receive. John says, you know, if we ask according to his will, we know that he heareth us and he, you know, does what we're going to ask. That kind of thing. There's a working of the Holy Spirit under that kingdom program that enables them to know the will of God and to pray according to it. And they have a promise that whatever they pray, it'll come to pass. You and I don't have that promise in the dispensation of grace. Otherwise, you know, let's all split the lotto. Absolutely. We pray in all things, Paul says. So don't, yeah, you don't, sometimes people get confused about, you know, the issue of prayer in the dispensation of grace, and people will actually say there are certain things you should not pray for. It seems to me Paul disagrees. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now, the result of that in the passage is, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the result of the prayer, at least in that passage, is far more spiritual and internal than it is physical and external. Does God do nothing on the external today as a result of prayer? No, that's not the way it works. Paul talks about helping get being delivered from prison through their prayers. Now, how God is going to do that in the book of Acts here we're looking at, he causes an earthquake and the doors open and the chains fall off. Well, he's probably not going to do that today. But what Paul was counting on, I think, was that as the message is preached, and as the gospel propagates and promulgates and whatever else the word spreads, that the effect of it will be that he would be released from prison, that there would be an external effect from the internal working of God through the saints. So does God work in the physical today through prayer? Yes, he does. Does he do it directly by reaching down from heaven and moving, you know, things like on a chessboard, or does he do it more indirectly through his people and his outworking through them? I would say it's more the latter than the former. Okay. Does that help? Is that
it does help.
Okay.
And it threw me for a loop last week when, and I don't remember your name, but when you said about praying for the sick. And you threw me for a little loop when you said, well, I don't believe so.
That we should pray for the sick?
Well, that you should pray for their healing.
No, yeah, I do. I pray that. I pray.
That's not what I heard.
Yeah, I don't.
You kind of bugged me all week.
Okay. I don't. No, I get it. I don't presume to tell God how he will or won't or should or shouldn't do anything. Paul tells me that to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. So, if I'm concerned about something, somebody's physical condition, I'm going to bring that to the Lord. Because Paul tells me to. Anxious. Full of care. Anxious. Worried. Now, as a result of that prayer, I do not expect what I would have expected had I lived in the previous dispensation. What I expect is I expect for the peace of God that passes all understanding to take not only guard my heart and mind, but that person's heart and mind. If that person gets better and is healed, I absolutely give God 100% of the credit for that. And I praise God for that. Because God has created this situation, even though we all groan and travail in pain together until now, and the outward man is perishing, and the general rule is a decline in physical health and all of that kind of stuff, God has still made it, despite all of our sin and the curse upon this earth, that good stuff can happen, and that people can be healed, and that the body is a miraculous and wonderful thing, and it does what it needs to do to keep itself alive, and all of that kind of stuff. All of that is from God. Do I see God as having reached into that person's body and pulling a disease out? No, I do not. Do I give him credit for every healing? Absolutely, I do. Every healing is to his glory, and every person who's not healed is also to his glory, because that works for us too. Does that?
Yeah, no, it helps clarify.
When I hear someone got healed from something, I praise God for that, and I do not hesitate to do that. It seems absolutely ridiculous to not glorify and credit God for all good things that happen. He's put all of this into place. It's all of him. All things are of him, to him, and through him.
When I pray for someone, I always do it with thanks, but I also include in that prayer, if it is your will.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's pretty much what it gets down to, is if it's God's will.
I'm editing myself as I stand here only for complexity's sake, because the things that we're talking about are not as cut and dried to me. If it be thy will, Paul tells us what God's will is. God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. God's will is that the body of Christ be conformed to the image of his Son, that we all grow to the fullness of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, and that we're edified and all of that. What happens in the physical on the way to that, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time work for us toward that end. So when Paul tells us that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And then he talks about how all things work together for our good, for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, according to his will. So the will of God is being done no matter what happens in my physical circumstances. So that's why I say to you, it's... Do this. No, I'm not talking about that. Ultimately, the will of God is going to be done. But in those details, whether I turn this way or that way, that's very much up to me. So Is it God's will for one person to be healed one day and the other person not to be healed the next day? I would say that the healing and the not healing in two Christians are both going to work together for to see God's will done.
Amen.
So that's how I look at the will of God in prayer. Ultimately, everything that happens is moving us toward His will.
And that's how we should fix our own mortality.
I think, yeah. Yes. Did somebody else have...
No, that's okay. No.
We left your question a long time ago. I'm sorry, Beverly. Well, remember it.
That was kind of confusing what you just now said.
Isn't it, though? Yeah.
The way I see it, it just says, the Bible says, to say, if it be thy will, then this or that will happen. And yes, it's going to be God's will no matter what, which I think you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But also... when you pray for something, I mean, if it's God's will, it's going to happen or not, but He still tells us
to pray
about it.
So why should you be specific?
Huh?
So you're saying, why should you be specific?
Because
it's all going to work out for His will.
Because God says, pray for it no matter what. You know, you pray because He tells you to pray.
Right.
Well, you know that already. That's the same thing.
Yeah. See, here's...
You know some great pastors that don't believe
them.
Here's why I make the distinction for myself.
Distinction between what?
Between the will of God in things we don't know and the will of God that we do know. Because Paul says that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. The promises of God are not yea and nay. It's not, Lord, I'm going to pray this and maybe you'll do it and maybe you won't. I don't know. I don't know your will. If it's your will, do this or do that. And then just go back and kind of be half and half of whether God's going to answer my prayer or not. That's not how I pray. When I pray with full confidence according to the promises that God has given me. And when I do that, I pray according to His revealed will, and I pray with 100% confidence that He hears me and that He will answer that prayer in the affirmative because I've got His word on it. Anything that's outside of that, to me, is yea and nay, and it doesn't... It's not conducive to the relationship that we're called to have with God. I don't. Paul says I don't. You know, I don't fight as uncertainly, or as one that beateth the air. I'm not guessing at this, at what I'm doing. So does that? You're looking at me like that doesn't make any more sense to you than it did before.
Yeah.
We're praying for His intercession.
Right. I'm praying for Him to do what Paul prays for Him to do, to grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and so forth. That I have from God, that He will do that for us. If I was to pray, and Lord, you know, in addition to that, can you, would you also, you know, fix the infirmities of all of us here, the physical infirmities? I don't have His promise that He's going to do that. And that's a clear distinction in my mind and in my prayer life and in my relationship with God. I have a very sure foundation on which I stand in my prayer life, which is, you know, a big part of my relationship with God. So it's important to me to make the distinction between those things.
So don't pray to win the election.
Don't pray to win the election. Well, again, I'm not going to say don't pray anything, but
that's okay.
Yeah. Well, and the thing about that too is it's not necessarily that what we're talking about is exclusive to the dispensation of grace. Solomon says time and chance happens to all men. And so, you know, when you see God working, you know, miraculously through the Bible, those are, you know, those are not necessarily the rule going through, you know, at any time. It's those things are recorded in the Scripture for reasons, because those are crisis points in human history, you know, and with certain people. So it's not just the dispensation of grace. It's I like to pray according to His Word. As much as I can. That's how I see the people of God doing it in the Bible all throughout, and it results in that maximum certainty that I think we are, that I think we're supposed to have. Mm-hmm. You know, pray according to His Word, stand on His Word, and whatever happens outside of that is working for my good, and I've got His Word on that.
Yeah.
So, you know.
I think it's kind of sad that we haven't come too far from between Adam and Abraham.
How's that?
We're still kind of in the same, not we, right?
The world.
But the world.
Yeah.
With the technologies and stuff like that, still trying to build some their own gods.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, I had a thought, I don't know, it's probably way out there, but... like Satan mimics everything that God does.
Yeah.
And if Satan confounded all of our religions as he has done, mm-hmm. that way when the Antichrist comes and he brings the whole world together, it's going to look like a big miracle. Like Jesus left Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days so that, you know, the sicker someone is, the bigger the healing, the bigger, the more glory God got for it. Which Satan, I think, can do the same thing with. The more messed up the world is, when he can bring us all together and make it one, he's going to look, it'll
bring good point.
His glory more to where more people will
believe. It's a good point.
It makes good sense to me.
It's
all way out at all.
I thought, too, it was pretty cool when you were into Genesis in 11:5 when they said, when they were building Babel, and they said, you know, go to and let us make brick and go to and let us do this. And then when the Lord answered, he said,
go to, let us.
And who is he talking to? But he had to be talking to
Let us. Just like let us create man in our image. Very good. What did you have, Beverly?
When I was thinking about the sin and the healing and everything, it's like I always related to having, when you have a child, and your ultimate will for them, you know, is that they grow up and do good and all that stuff. But now if they do something bad along the way, they have a consequence. You, of course, would like to take that consequence away, but you want them to learn and you want things to turn out right for them, so you let them pay that price, because you know ultimately it's going to be for their better.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not your will that they go through this, but it's your will that they come out good at the other end.
Yeah,
by letting them suffer. You know,
you're always your child.
Right. All of our sicknesses and all of our diseases are all ultimately from sin.
Yeah.
Sin is not supposed to be pretty. We're not supposed to like it. We're not supposed to. It's not supposed to disappear like that.
Yeah.
We're supposed to hate it. We're supposed to see how unfair it is. If it wasn't unfair, it would be injustice. It wouldn't be sin.
Yeah.
So I think a lot of our suffering we need to draw us to God.
And it is obviously the will of God to allow us to go through all of this, whether he's it all works for our good ultimately. Well, it does do that.
Yes, it does.
Yes, sir.
In Genesis 10:9 says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord.
Yeah.
Now that means against the Lord, doesn't it?
You know what? That was. What do you do with that, Jim? That's always so, which means what? Because I've never been sure what to do with that. It's before the Lord. Yeah. It would seem that that's like a positive thing, but obviously Nimrod was not a a God-fearing person. No.
Hunter for soul.
I think you're reading that.
So if he's against, if he's before the Lord, okay.
That he's, you're saying he's before the Lord in that he's opposing him. Opposing. He's standing against him.
That's what I see.
Okay.
Because he's a hunter for what? For souls?
Well,
I don't see that.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's that's always been a question in my mind, because yeah. Nimrod is obviously not a man of God in that in that passage. And yet he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, so which means...
That means he's opposing the Lord.
Yeah.
That's your homework this week.
Yeah.
I don't, in the Hebrew there? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm trying to think of a relevant phrase somewhere, and I can't. Standing, don't the two witnesses stand before the Lord of the whole earth? Moses and Elijah, or whoever you make those two guys. Trying to think of I can't think of any other place where that phrase is used. I'm sure it's there somewhere else. Yeah. It's an interesting question. Good question.
Yeah, I would think so.
Yes, sir.
I just want to say one more thing, that Dave and everybody here really does make the highlight of my week. This is...
Well, praise the Lord.
Me too.
Order.
Me too. Dave, you're wonderful, but it's everybody here.
Amen.
Yes.
Me too. It's pretty cool.
Yeah. What will we do without the saints? Praise the Lord. And thanks for saying so.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks you all.
Thank you.